Okay, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 4, and we're going to be starting in verse 35. But before we do that, I want to go back and start reading in verse 28, just so we kind of get the flow of everything. We're looking at a lot of individual specific truths, principles, doctrines. But we have to remember that John's in the midst of telling a story. This is a narrative. And so while he's telling this story, we gotta keep in mind what's happening as the Lord is speaking. So we'll look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Then the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." They went out of the city and came to him. "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors.'" Now, last time, we focused mainly on verse 34, where Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In verse 34, Jesus reveals to his disciples that his food, his spiritual food, his real sustenance, as it were, came from doing the Father's will, not just from doing it, but from finishing it. And of course, that completion would come much later. But here, Jesus is taking the time to teach the disciples that spiritual realities should always take priority over physical things. In the lives of believers, in the lives of the disciples, and there's no greater spiritual reality for any of God's children than the Father's will for His children. And so, as I mentioned last week, this is the keynote of Jesus' life, and it should also be the keynote of our lives. Jesus saw that His obedient compliance to the Father's will was really His joy, it was His strength, it was the strength of His life. It was the very nourishment of His soul. And it would behoove us to come to that same conclusion at some point in our Christian walk, to realize that the things that God has called us to, as difficult as they may seem in our physical minds, you know, in our fleshly realm, the things God called us to may seem difficult, but in the end, when we obey them, when we follow them, well, then the reality is that's where we will find true satisfaction. Doing the Father's will is what brought Jesus the greatest and most complete sense of satisfaction, and that would be the same for us. But then we see in verse 35, Jesus begins to turn from the subject of His food, and He now speaks to the disciples and to the rest of the Father's children about their own spiritual food, which would be the will and the work that the Father has for each of them. Now, there are few things in life that are so tragic as having missed a great opportunity. Oh, just missed it. At the Battle of Gettysburg, I think back to your days in school. Might be difficult, but I hopefully everybody remembers the Battle of Gettysburg. If not, not the battle itself, but what came from it, you know, the Gettysburg Address. You know, Lincoln gave an address at Gettysburg for what reason? Well, it was to commemorate all those who fought and died at Gettysburg. But Gettysburg was actually a pivotal battle in the Civil War, because it was at Gettysburg that Lee's Confederate Army was for the first time soundly defeated. And because they found defeat, they began to withdraw back to the South. They were trying to hightail it out of there with what they had left of their armies. But on their way back to the South, they found that their retreat was halted by the swollen Potomac River. It had been raining, the river was swollen, and they could not cross it. So Lee was trapped. He had a swollen river in front of him. He had a victorious Union army behind him. And he knew it was just a matter of time before it would all be over. Now, General Meade was the commander of the federal troops, and he had a golden opportunity to attack and destroy Lee's army. Thus, he would have ended the Civil War by 2 years and saved untold hundreds or tens of thousands of lives. But the problem was that General Meade did not pursue Lee. He didn't even engage the Confederate armies, even after Lincoln ordered him to do so. And thus, General Meade refused to seize his greatest opportunity, and Lee would eventually have to surrender to someone else at Appomattox, General Grant. A missed opportunity. All he had to do was advance. All he had to do was do what they paid him to do, fight. Now, there are plenty of examples of missed opportunities in the business world. Whether it's Ross Perot's refusal to buy into Microsoft for $60 million back in 1979. Boy, that would have been a good investment. Now, I've never seen $60 million, but I would have borrowed it if I had the forethought. Or how about Eastman Kodak? Did you realize Eastman Kodak was the company that actually invented the digital camera? They invented it, but they never did anything with it. And it was the digital camera that eventually brought Eastman Kodak down, because when was the last time you had film developed? Never. Nobody develops film anymore. Well, you carry it on your phone. Hey, look what I got. Back in 2000, Blockbuster refused to buy Netflix for $50 million. And it was Netflix that ran Blockbuster into the ground. MySpace rejected a buyout offer from Facebook in 2005. Anybody use MySpace? Nope. Each one of these stories shows us the tragedy of having missed a great opportunity. But if this principle is true in the physical realm, it is even more true in the spiritual realm. The Bible acknowledges it when it says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" I think one day, I doubt we'll have an opportunity to ask that question, but I think God will. Because there are a lot of people who seemingly have gained the whole world, but yet have not possessed their own souls by surrendering them to Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite possible that Jesus had been thinking along these lines as a result of the disciples' failure to comprehend the real need of the Samaritan woman. When the disciples showed up, Jesus was talking to her, and they're like, "What are you talking to her for?" So just imagine that as the disciples previously had been climbing the hill towards the town of Sychar, Jesus was still sitting at the well, and he was watching them climb that hill. There goes that gaggle of 12 men struggling to get it. I mean, they've been walking, but I mean, that was their, I guess they were used to it. Look at them go. Now, if Jesus had been watching them, it's quite possible that he would have seen them pass right by the very woman who was coming down to the well. Now, we need to remember that it was that woman. She was the one that Jesus had come to Samaria to witness to in the first place. He didn't go to Sychar for the water. He didn't go through Samaria for the shortcut. He went because she was there. But the disciples were oblivious to her great need, and she walked right past them. It's quite possible that, you know, when you have a group of guys, nobody likes to, they don't, just believe me, they don't walk in single file. unless they're ordered to. Well, they all walk in a mass, and everybody wants to be first. And so you got 12 guys going up a path. It was probably likely they forced her to walk around them. And the whole time, Jesus was watching from the well. What were the disciples thinking about when they returned and found Jesus talking with a woman? They certainly were not thinking about her need. All they were thinking about, look, we did the job they told us to. We went to town, we bought food. Now, let's get Jesus to eat lunch. I'm telling myself. I remember the first time I ever went hunting. I had my mom's youngest brother was the avid hunter, and he needed a buddy to go hunting with him, so somehow or another he tagged me to be that buddy. I'd never been hunting in my life, never even shot a gun. So we're out here in the bottoms. Now, this is in Ohio, hill country, but the Scioto River runs into the Ohio River, and there's a floodplain where it floods generally. And so that's called the bottoms, and that's where the farmers plant their crops and whatnot. So we're out there trudging along and weren't seeing anything. And so he says, look, I'm going to go up on this ridge here, and I'm going to just scare out the game, and you just shoot whatever comes out. And, of course, he's 200-300 yards away walking up on this hill, and I'm standing out in the middle of the field like an idiot with a shotgun in my arm just waiting, like a snipe hunt. And all of a sudden, the biggest bird I ever seen come flying up out of that tree, and I'm just watching. Oh, look at that bird! And I couldn't hear him, but I learned later that my uncle was up on the hill saying, "Shoot it! Shoot it!" It was a grouse. I didn't know what a grouse was. I didn't want to shoot it. It didn't even cross my mind to shoot. Look at that nice bird! Missed opportunity. And it was worse is that somebody was actually watching. And I think that's kind of the same thing that Jesus was thinking. Look, just talk to her. Talk to her. She's right there. But yet, they passed right on by. There's no doubt the disciples had missed a great opportunity to witness to the woman themselves. But we'll notice that Jesus doesn't chide them for this. He doesn't browbeat them. What were you thinking? He doesn't do that at all. On the contrary, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them something. Because now he's got the example to give them. The object lesson is right in hand. First, he teaches them about the priority of spiritual things over physical. We saw that in verse 34. And now he's going to teach them about seizing great opportunities. And to do this, Jesus will use a proverb. Look in verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, this is not a proverb from the book of Proverbs. This is not a proverb that we can look up in any literature. Some people think that's not even a proverb. We don't find that anywhere. But the reality is there are plenty of proverbs that country folk have that most city folks don't tend to write down. You know, I learned a lot of them living out in the country. You know, that kid's got his teeth are so bucked he could eat corn on the cob through a picket fence. Well, that paints quite a picture. and we've all said it. You know, they live so far out of town, they had to pipe in the sunshine. We live so far away from town, you had to walk 2 miles towards town just to hunt because the animals didn't even live out there. Those are kind of things that country folks say that people just don't record. And this is something that agricultural people would have bandied about for many a year. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, what is Jesus talking about? Why even use that phrase? Well, as far as a farmer is concerned, doesn't matter what you do or how much effort you put into sowing seed. Once you've sowed that seed, all you can do after that is wait. You know, there's nothing the farmer can do to make the crops grow faster. He can add water, but that's difficult in a dry, arid country. You know, your prayer is that once you plant the seed, that God would bring the water. Yeah, that's every farmer's prayer. Of course, you don't want too much water. Then it just kills the crop. But that's the thing. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? The gist of the proverb is that after sowing a seed, a farmer will need to wait at least 4 months for the harvest. That's just the way it goes. And we're all familiar with that, whether we've been on a farm or not. Now, whether that particular time frame is accurate I couldn't tell you because I'm not a farmer. But that's beside the point. Jesus is not creating this proverb. He's merely quoting it from the common vernacular of the time. And the use of the proverb in that day may simply have been to indicate that there was no hurry for a particular task. You know, if you had something to do, when you live in an agrarian society, well, the work's got to get done, but you know, nobody's killing themselves to get it done. When you have to go out and cut hay, well, I mean, you just go out and do it. You don't rush around, and it takes time. And that's really what that proverb would come to mean, that you know, we got a job to do, but we don't have to kill ourselves to get after it. The seed may be planted, but there's no getting around the months of waiting. Growth is slow and it cannot be hurried. But what we need to understand is that even though Jesus quotes this proverb, Jesus doesn't necessarily agree with it, at least in the spiritual realm. Jesus does not share this view in relation to spiritual things, because he goes on to say, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Jesus had an urgent sense to his mission, and his words here convey that urgency, or at least something of that urgency, to his disciples. What Jesus is telling them there is, you cannot afford to be lazy. You cannot afford to be relaxed. You can't even afford to be distracted in the work of the Father. You know, they might have in their mind that they have more pressing things to do. Well, we got to go into the town and get lunch for the Lord. They might have it in their mind that they got plenty of time to eventually get around to doing the Father's business. But Jesus said that is not the case. The harvest is ripe. The harvest is ready. It's ready to go. The fields are ready for harvesting right now. Now, as the story progresses, we're going to see that this is at least metaphorically true. The hills of Samaria were spiritually ripe for the picking. For many of the Samaritans will eventually come to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, we even read this may even have been true in a literal sense, because as the woman had gone into the city to tell her fellow citizens what she had found, we saw in verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. So as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, in the background, you see a mass of people streaming out of the city. They're coming down that hill to see Jesus for themselves. When he says the fields are ripe for harvest, hundreds of town folk at the time, in their white robes, were streaming out of the city, coming down the hillside towards him. And these Samaritans, who had recently been satisfied by their midday meal, because this was around noontime, they had all just eaten lunch, the reality is they were still hungry. Except they were hungry for something they weren't aware of. They were hungry for something that would finally, truly satisfy their deepest longings. And that's why they began to stream out of that city. Jesus saw that. Notice Jesus knew that this was going to happen. Jesus saw it, but the disciples didn't see it. They were still worried about whether he was going to eat or not. They were still worried about how it was that he got food when they went to all the trouble to buy it. You see, this harvest that Jesus is talking about requires a proper vision. And Jesus indicates this by giving us a threefold imperative in verse 35. He says, number one, behold. That means, hey, pay attention. Check this out. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look. Three times Jesus is telling them to open their eyes. Not their physical eyes, but their spiritual eyes. Open your spiritual eyes and pay attention to what's going on. Pay attention to what is about to happen here. Now we need to understand that this is not a special kind of vision. Rather, it is simply a willingness to see what the Lord is doing, to see what is around us, to look up from where we're at and to look around to what's going on. to look beyond the physical and to the best of our abilities to see the spiritual state of the community that we live in, the neighborhood that we live in, the place that we work, the school that we go to. It's to put the spiritual as a priority. To look beyond our own personal wants and desires and to see the desperate spiritual need of all those who are around us. That's really the job that God has given us. I don't want to say we've become psychologists because, you know, they do what they do, but who knows the benefit of it? But we do need to be able to at least look around and see by other people's actions, by their speech. You know, you want to try to discover what their spiritual temperature is. And for the most part, most people are flatline. It's not hard to tell. You can see that there is no spiritual temperature. But this is the mindset of eternity that we spoke about last week. Having that view of eternity and understanding that yes, we have pressing responsibilities in each of our lives, but yet there's a greater priority, even beyond those pressing responsibilities. And that is the work of the Father. And in order to do the work of the Father, we've got to have our eyes open. We've got to be alert. We've got to be looking for those opportunities that will come our way. See, it's this mindset of eternity that allows us to recognize what is most important. It's that mindset of eternity that allows us to give priority to spiritual things over everything else. Now, that doesn't mean we disregard our God-given responsibilities, but we need to put them in a proper order. We need to put them in a proper place. This vision that we're talking about is a vision that seeks to recognize and respond to the Father's will. And that becomes the priority in our life. As we're doing everything else, we keep it in the front of our mind that I'm here for a reason. And what is that reason, Lord? Show me. Open the doors. The harvest was truly ready in this verse. It only needed faithful workers to claim it. It only needed workers who were alert and ready to receive it. Look at verse 36. Jesus goes on to say, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Now the type of sowing and reaping that Jesus describes here is kind of different. It's distinct from normal agricultural efforts. You know, the farmer plants corn. The proverb that I heard when I lived in southern Ohio was that your corn ought to be knee-high by the 4th of July if you're going to have a good crop. If you planted late and your crops are, you know, your corn's too shallow, well, might not come up in time. Cold snap will get it. So, rule of thumb, knee-high by the 4th of July. That's easy to remember. But the type of sowing and reaping that Jesus is talking about here has an inference or an implication of urgency, but it also implies a certain amount of unity. You know, a farmer, he plants a seed, and then much later, he or someone else will come along and harvest the seed. But Jesus says that, look, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. The harvest is ready. The wages are there to be earned. So don't be dragging your feet, he's telling the disciples. Because a harvest will not wait. That's the one thing about harvesting crops. You got to do it when they're ready. If you drag your feet, if you waste your time, you know, as Solomon said with the lazy man, a little folding of the hands, a little, you know, closing of the eyes to sleep. You've missed an opportunity. It's all going to go to spoil. It's all going to go to seed. If it's not reaped when it's right, there will be it will spoil and there will be no harvest. Equally important that we need to understand is that the reaper is not competing against the sower. In fact, the reaper is cooperating with the sower. You see, the reaper, the harvester, is simply completing the work that the sower had started. You know, I guess out in California, the farmer uses mechanical means to plant the seed. When it comes time to harvest, well, they use a different kind of means. They hire a bunch of people to come over and just run through and pick those crops. Some crops are too delicate for mechanical harvesting. You don't want your strawberries being thrashed with metal tines. You want them being plucked softly and placed into that bin. And so, in some cases, the one who plants doesn't necessarily see the harvest. They don't necessarily participate, but they're both cooperating together in the same work. Both planting and harvesting, both sowing and reaping are hard work, but the sower seldom gets to see the end result of his labor. And that's the same, and it's equally true in spiritual life, because oftentimes those who are sowing the seeds of the gospel, they are working tirelessly, they are working faithfully, but oftentimes they don't get to see the results from that. Why is that? Because God called them to sow, to plant the seed, to share the gospel. Just because I share the gospel with someone doesn't necessarily get to see them come to Christ. But that doesn't mean they won't come to Christ. Although we may sow the seeds, we should expect that others may just as easily harvest behind us. I think what is the rule of thumb? It takes a lost person 7 times hearing the gospel before they respond to it. 7 times. Are you going to be around all 7 times? Not likely. Not likely. The way we live in the world today, people are coming and going all the time. But our call is to give the gospel. And if we give it just 3 times, well, they're 3 times ahead, you know. If we give it once, at least we've done what God's called us to do. There are times when you might give it the once and that's the time. Hey, well, we'll rejoice. We'll take the harvest. But oftentimes God called us to reap and we don't get to see what's happening. But we will see it on the other side. See, and that's the blessing. That's where the rejoicing comes in. But here Jesus assures us and the disciples that the sower and the reaper will rejoice together over that eternal fruit that's being harvested. And in the end, that's really what we're going for. The harvest of souls. Verse 37 says, "For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." So even if they are still looking for the same results, we must remember that sowing and reaping are very different things. They're very different tasks. You see, it takes faith and dedication to constantly sow the seed, even when the circumstances around that are very discouraging. You can go for years teaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel, and not see any results. I'm going to call a name here. It might not be right. Adoniram Judson, I believe, was in China for 20 years teaching the gospel before he ever saw any convert. Now that has to be discouraging. But yet, why did he do it? Because that's what God called him to do. You see, in his mind, the results didn't negate the effort. In his mind, yes, he was there to win souls, but his primary job was to sow the seed. To sow the seed. To sow the seed. And eventually, the seed took. But it takes faith and it takes a lot of dedication to sow the seed when it doesn't look too good on the outside. On the other hand, it takes faith and it takes that spiritual vision to be able to reap the harvest, to be in the right place at the right time, to have the right heart, the right vision, to be prepared to harvest. Especially if you haven't sowed in that field. You know, if you've worked with somebody, you work with somebody, and you work with somebody for years and years and years, and eventually they come to Christ, yeah, well, that's one thing. But if you show up and you see somebody and they're primed and ready, you got to be ready to assist them as well. And though they are very different, sowing and reaping are just two parts of the same grand work, the work that the Father has given to us. Thus, there is no competition in ministry. You know, people have it in their minds that they want to see, you know, you might have the desire of your heart that you might want to be the evangelist. You might want to see people come to Christ. But if that's not what God's called you to do, then that's not what God's called you to do. God may have called you to be the sower. Now, in the physical world, sowing doesn't come with a lot of reward. You don't get to see a lot of people come to Christ for yourself. But again, that's not the purpose. That's not the plan. That's not the goal. The goal is to do what God called us to do and let Him take care of it. So there's no competition in ministry. If you're a sower, it's because that's what the Father has called you to be. If you're a reaper, it's because that's what God has called you to be. And God will not only call you to do that, but He will equip you as well. Both are gathering fruit for eternal life. But you might, in the back of your mind, still be questioning, well, which is more important? Neither one of them are more important. They're both equally important. Because as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3:7, it is God who gives the increase. Whether you're sowing or reaping, nothing has to do with us. It has to do with the work that the Lord is doing in their hearts. And Jesus is also trying to teach the disciples that they were not alone in the Father's work. Now, the disciples may have had that in the back of their mind. Look, it's just us 12. If we don't do it, then it's not going to get done. Well, there is a sense that's accurate. If they're not going to do it, God's called them to do it, it may very well not get done. But they cannot sit back and think, well, we're the only ones doing it. You know, that was Elijah's problem. When Elijah was running from Queen Jezebel, he was hiding out in the cave, and God said, "Hey, Elijah, what are you doing here?" You love it when God asks questions like that, because you begin to think, "Well, doesn't God know what He's doing here?" Of course, God knows. God wants him to say why he's there. And you know, Elijah, the great, great man of God, that strong, burly, "Oh God, I'm the only one left. I'm the last of a breed. God, you called me, you left me hanging in the wind here." God said, "Don't worry about it. I got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So you just have your pity party. When you're done, come talk to me." But that's what Jesus is teaching the disciples here, that they are not alone in the Father's work, and they must never consider an opportunity to witness as a waste of time or a waste of energy. See, it has value, because God's word never comes back void. Now, depending on where you're at or who you are with, you may be called to sow seeds of the gospel, or you may be called to reap a harvest of souls. And at this time, the disciples were about to reap a harvest for which they had not labored. The disciples had not invested one bit of energy in the city of Sychar or the region of Samaria. But yet they're about to reap a great harvest in that area. They hadn't lifted a finger to plant a seed. They hadn't lifted a finger to prepare the soil. But who were these other laborers? Now, some commentators believe that it may have very well have been John the Baptist and his followers had passed through that area, had preached a message of repentance. They have sown the seeds. But that's just supposition, because the Bible doesn't tell us that. But what the Bible does tell us is that Jesus himself had sowed the seeds of faith in this woman's heart. And in turn, now she was busy sowing seeds of faith in her fellow citizens' hearts back in the town. See, here's the great missed opportunity. The disciples had gone into the village to get food, but they didn't do any evangelizing. They went in there to get sustenance. All the while, they had the sustenance that everyone needed. And yet, they never offered it. On the contrary, it was the woman who took the place of the disciples. And she took their place not because she was more able than them. She took their place because she was available. She had the desire. She had the vision. The disciples had missed one great opportunity, And Jesus did not want them to miss this next opportunity. And so he uses this incident to show them that there are now great opportunities for the spread of the gospel in their ministry, wherever they go. And he was encouraging them on the basis of these opportunities to simply be missionaries. But the fact that there are opportunities out there is not the only motivation for bringing the gospel to people. It's not the only motivation that the disciples had for bringing people to Christ, nor should it be our only motivation. See, we have other things that should also motivate us. And our first and greatest motivation to evangelize is that we need to understand that we are under strict marching orders from, as they say, we have orders from headquarters. And even though we as God's people have liberty in Christ, the one liberty we do not have is to set our own priorities. See, we take orders just like everybody else. And so what are our orders? What is it that God has called us to do? Well, it's the exact same thing that He called Jesus Christ to do. To go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing those who believe in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this particular command, which had not been spoken to the disciples at this time, but it would years later, this particular command is given to us no less than 5 times in the New Testament. Once in each gospel and in the opening chapter of Acts. And in each case, the emphasis is different, but the command is still there. In Matthew's account, it's the authority of Jesus that's emphasized. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. We're not going to take the time to read these. You can write down the references and you can check them for yourself. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." And he gives them the command. So he gives the command based on the authority that he has. And Mark, the emphasis is on final judgment. Mark 16, 15 through 16. Luke presents the Great Commission as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which is what it was. And I didn't write down that reference, but it's there. Because it's through the preaching of the cross that the nations will finally be blessed. The promise that God gave to Abraham. And in the book of John, we'll see in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus places the Great Commission in the context of His own commissioning by the Father. Jesus will tell the disciples in chapter 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." We've got the same charge that Jesus had received. We have the same commandment. We have the same orders. And finally, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the command is linked to a definite program of world evangelism. Jesus did not only told them to go into all the world, but he told them, "Look, I'm going to empower you to do it, and this is how I want you to do it. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, the disciples were a little bit slow on the uptake. Because when the gospel began to spread, it began to spread in Jerusalem, and they were quite satisfied with that. "Look at all the people who are coming to Christ." And the Lord keeps knocking, "Hey, what did I tell you? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth." "Oh yeah, but we're still working on Jerusalem. We're still working on Jerusalem." Eventually God said, "Well look, you're done with Jerusalem. Get out there." How did God disperse them? Well, he brought persecution. They couldn't do anything but run. But everywhere they ran, they took the gospel with them. And so God's will was accomplished, whether it was done so willingly or unwillingly, it still got done. So in light of these texts, it's clear that the command to evangelize the world touches each one of us personally, because it's given to each disciple. It touched all of Jesus' disciples then. It touches all of His disciples now. The question is not whether you should evangelize, but where and how and to whom you should evangelize. And the answer to that is wherever God sends you, whoever God brings you, there you are to be a missionary. There you are to be an evangelist. You say, "Well, I'm not called to be an evangelist." No, but Paul told Timothy he could still do the work of an evangelist. You know, I was never called to be a worship leader, but I could still do the work of a worship leader. All right? That's not my calling, but I can still do it. I don't believe I was called to be an evangelist, but I can still do the work of an evangelist. I can still fill that role when the opportunity presents itself. And so the first motivation for evangelism is simply the fact that God told us to do it. He didn't just, it's called the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. And so we've got to get that into our minds. That is our calling. That is our first priority. But the next motivation for evangelism is simply this, and this is going to be profound. It's going to blow your socks off. The second motivation for evangelism is that, guess what? People are lost without Jesus Christ. Now, we know that. But do we? Do we know that? This means that they are lost not only in eternity, but they're lost in this life right now. And Paul wrote of the state of man, the lost state of man in Ephesians 2, when he said that they are without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's a miserable place to be. We all know that's a miserable place to be because we've been there. Been there and done that. Don't ever want to go back. But here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are most people really lost? And the reason I have to ask that question, which seems pretty obvious, but the reason is not obvious. Because nowadays you wouldn't think it by looking at the focus and the efforts of most of our churches. You know? When I was growing up, and I'm sure it still happens, but I mean, the denomination that we were a part of, every year you had a revival at some time. Every year you had a missions conference at some time. Of course, now my dad was a missionary, so we went to a lot of missions conferences. So that was always the focus. It was always, and say what you want about the Baptists, the one thing they will do is they will evangelize. Whether they do it right or not, they're going to evangelize. And so, but for the modern church today, the modern Western church, the focus and the efforts of most churches are in other areas. In fact, the great weight of theological opinion actually goes against this conclusion. And we have to ask ourselves, why is that? Why is it that even most religious leaders of this day kind of ignore the Great Commission? Well, there are three reasons. I want to just go through them real quickly. The various shades of universalism in the church are opposed to this teaching. Now, we've talked about universalism before. It's the idea that, well, everybody's going to go to heaven. I mean, everybody's saved. God's so loving that He's not going to send anyone to hell. That would just be bad. That would just be wrong. And it's probably this, more than any other single factor, that has blunted the cutting edge of evangelism and severed the lifeline of missions. You know, a lot of the mega churches, you don't hear too much about their missions outreach. You don't hear too much about their evangelical outreaches. For the most part, people come in and say, well, if everybody's going to heaven, what's the problem? Let's just entertain the folks on the way so that we can keep them out of trouble. But see, God never calls us to do that. God never. There are no gifts of entertainment from the Holy Spirit. Not only universalism, but the view of most anthropologists is against this. You know, back in the day, there were groups of people, and they still exist, organizations that would specifically, if I can say it, specifically target tribal people, people who are uncivilized, people who live in the Stone Age. They would send missionaries out there. I went to one of their training facilities one time. If you're called to be a new tribe's missionary, you have to go through 12 months of training. And basically their training is you quit your job, you sell everything you have, you go live in their dormitory and just expect God to provide for your needs. And you say, well, why in the world would you want to do that? Because guess what you're going to be doing when you're out in the middle of nowhere, thousands of miles away from civilization, you're going to have to do the same thing. You're going to have to learn how to live with nothing and just trust the Lord. And if you can't trust the Lord to do it here at home, well, no point in going out there. No point in going to all the trouble to get out there. But there's a lot of blowback from anthropologists who think that missionaries are just going to destroy that beautiful primitive culture. They tend to glorify those cultures. They believe that the spread of the gospel ruins an essentially beautiful belief system. Why would you want to go take this modern stuff into this group of people who are doing just fine on their own? But nothing could be further from the truth. If you listen to the testimonies of those in those primitive tribes who have come to the gospel, they will tell you straight out, before the missionary came, we feared everything. They were afraid of the dark. They were afraid of the spirits that roamed the forest at night. They were afraid of illnesses because it was an evil spirit. They were afraid of everything. But when the gospel comes and they learn the truth, well, they lose their fear. They have no reason to fear because they have Jesus Christ. Before the missionary came, we didn't wear clothes. Now the missionary came, we wear clothes. We protect ourselves from the environment. Life is better. Oh, but they're no longer, well, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. You see, people don't exist just so anthropologists can study them. Religious relativism is another reason that the clear teaching in the Bible is opposed. The view that all men are on the same road to God and that the differences we see are only differences because of the various stages that they're on. There's a lot of people that believe that. All roads lead to God. They do. But only one gets past him. So are these views correct? Are they accurate? If they are accurate, then we as God's people can take our ease and not sweat it. And we'll just leave the world at peace because eventually it's going to all turn out good. But if you've read your Bible, you notice that's not the way it works. If these ideas, if these views are wrong and the Bible is correct, then we as God's people must be willing at least to support world missions. And then we as God's people, as His disciples, we must be willing to go wherever God sends us. Now, quickly, there's one other motivation for evangelism, and it is suggested in our text, but it's not readily apparent to the casual reader. Let's go back and look at verse 35, Jesus says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest." There is no waiting. There's no need to wait. When Jesus quotes this proverb about waiting 4 months between sowing and harvesting, and then he disagrees with it, saying that the sowing and the reaping could actually take place simultaneously, He is then reminding the disciples of an Old Testament prophecy that had to do with the coming of the Messiah. See, according to the Old Testament, the Messiah would usher in a period of great physical blessing for this earth. And Amos writes in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman should overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow back with it." Shall flow with it. Now, what is the what is he talking about here? Well, I kind of reference sugarcane, because the sugarcane, in one stage they're pulling it up, and the next stage they're plowing the field, and the next stage they're planting it back down there. I mean, it's almost they're waiting for the stuff to come out of the ground so they can start over again. That's what Amos is talking about here. When the Messiah comes, they'll be running into each other. There will be no waiting. 1 week they're harvesting the crop, the next week they're planting. And they just keep doing that. In the Philippines, when we were there, the whole place was, I mean, it was a mess of rice paddies. But they were all in different stages. This rice paddy was flooded. This one was drained. This one had sprouts in it. This one was ready to harvest. And so they just continually rotated over. Never a dull moment. They always had something to do. Playing in rice paddies was pretty fun. Till you got home. Even Moses said in Leviticus 26:5, your threshing shall last till the time of vintage or the grape harvest, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. It's like there will never be a break. There will never be a time of want. There will never be a time of to do without. There will be constant blessing. Both of these were clear-cut signs of the divine blessing that would be finally realized when Messiah arrived in person. But here's the thing. In a spiritual sense, Messiah had arrived. Jesus was there. And thus the age of waiting had passed, and the age of perpetual sowing and immediately reaping had begun to dawn. What we're talking about is the age of grace. What we're talking about is the age that we live in now. The gospel is being planted and being planted and being... We have to be prepared to reap the harvest. And the point here is that the Lord is coming back soon. Messiah will come again. And when that happens, not only will Amos 19:13 come to pass, but our job as sowers and reapers will be over. We've got to realize that when Jesus comes back, kind of the end of our job. The Lord is coming back soon, and the events that are leading up to His imminent return will rattle the world and will bring even more people to saving faith. We've got to be ready for that. I mean, even if they don't know what's going on, when the bad things start happening, and they begin to happen day after day after day, those people who the Lord is calling will respond. They will respond. They can't help but respond. The question is, are we as God's people aware of the harvest that is ripe? Are we aware that God's Spirit is moving even now in our time? It's not difficult to see if we would only behold, lift up our eyes and look. Because there are hurting people all around us. They're out there. They hunger and they thirst for something more, and yet they don't know what it is. But we know. And then, I'm convinced that there are souls in each of our lives that are ripe unto harvest, even though we don't know who they are, but God knows. And God is preparing us. God is preparing each one of us. And He is also preparing them for an encounter of faith. We must be willing to play our part. We must be willing to allow God to use us. That doesn't mean we have to sell everything and go live in the jungles. You know, God has placed us where each of us are at for a reason. You know, there are people in my life that you'll never meet. And equally, there are people in your lives that I'll never meet. God has placed us where we're at to be a witness, to be a light, to be the salt that He's called us to be, and influence the people that we have influence over or with. Are we awake to these opportunities? Are we ready to take advantage of them? You think, well, I don't know much. I don't, you know. Come on now. You've been here long enough. You know something. I tell you what, you know a whole heck of a lot more than that lady that was at the well. She didn't know nothing except who Jesus was, and she went back into town and she stirred up a hornet's nest. We at least know more than her. So it doesn't really take extensive biblical knowledge. It just takes a willing heart. It just takes a willingness to see a need, a willingness to offer a solution to that need. Are we awake to these opportunities? Are we ready to take advantage of them? Do we prepare to speak? Are we prepared to speak the word in season? Are we available for the Father's work? If not, we must ask the Lord of the harvest to give us the vision that will help us to see the fields of ripe grain. And then we have to ask the Lord for the courage and the strength to go into the fields and do the work. Because the harvest is ripe. Sowing and reaping are difficult tasks. Not only in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm as well. Maybe God has called you to do some harvesting. Maybe God has called you to simply do some sowing. Whatever God's called you to do, do it faithfully. Do it with a certain amount of stubbornness. You know? Hey, I'm going to do this no matter what happens because God's called me to do it. Whether you see the results or not, there is no place in the harvest for those who are distracted, for those who are discouraged, or for those who are demoralized, because the work is too hard, the laborers are too few, the stakes are too high, and the time is too short. So we as God's people have to make up our own minds. Am I going to do what God's called me to do? Am I going to serve in the place where God has put me? We cannot delay on that decision, on answering that question. Let's stand. Next week, we'll take a few verses. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne today. Lord, we ask that Your Word today would challenge us. Lord, to simply be prepared. Lord, to not only allow Your Spirit to mold us into Your image, but Lord, to apply ourselves to reading Your Word, to understanding Your Word, to bringing ourselves to a place where we are able to simply give the gospel simply. Lord, help us to be faithful in sowing the seed. Help us to be faithful in living out a testimony that reflects the truth of Your Word. Lord, help us to be faithful and ready and willing to serve when the opportunity arises. Lord, no matter what it takes, there's many a cog that makes the wheel turn. And Lord, I pray that each one of our efforts, no matter how small it seems, Lord, it will be done in faith, it will be done in obedience, and it will bring blessing to your body, and it will advance the cause of Your kingdom in our communities, in our homes, in our workplaces, Lord, in our state and in our world. Lord, as we serve You here, as we sow the seed and reap the harvest, Lord, give us the ability, the continued ability to support those who are in other countries, who are in other places, who are reaching other people. Lord, to financially support them, to support them with our prayers. Lord, to lift them up on a regular basis, to remember that, yes, they are laboring with us. And Lord, that one day that we will also see the harvest for which they have labored, and Lord, for which we have supported them, and we will rejoice together. But Lord, today in our community, help us to see those who are hurting. Help us to reach out to them in love and in grace, and extend to them the gift of salvation that You have given to us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we just pray that Your Spirit would fill us and empower us to do what You've called us to do, each and every one of us. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.